All right, well, why don't you pick up your Bibles and open them up to the Gospel according to John, the Gospel according to John. If you are using a Pew Bible, it's on page 886, but we have begun a series in the Gospel according to John. We started it last week, and we're continuing it this week. Before we get into this, I want to tell you, and I prayed over them this morning, but yesterday when I stopped by the church, I had to pick something up, and as I was and as I came in, I saw our own Dave Criswell out in the parking lot painting all those lines. Now, that is quite a job. If you look at how many lines there are there. And not only the lines that he was painting, but if you walk out and you look closely, you'll see that all the, you know, the cracks that develop in blacktop over the years, those are all sealed, okay? And the reason why those are sealed is so that water doesn't get down inside there, and then when the freeze comes, it breaks the blacktop, but they've also sealed that. And those are things that often we don't see, and that's what trustees do. Trustees are the unseen ones. And the only time that you think of a trustee is when a toilet is backed up or something's broken or something's not working. But we often don't see when things are working well and recognize that the reason why they're working well is because we have trustees that are doing that. And so, you know, come alongside of those guys, give them a big hug, tell them how much you appreciate them. I've often told Steve Wilt. Steve Wilt was the pastor before me. Okay, so he was here for about 3 years, he was the one who got that parking lot put in. Okay, so when he came, all there was a gravel driveway, you know, parking lot with a big telephone pole laying right in the middle of it. And Steve Wilt said, "Hey, look, guys, we need an actual blacktop, you know, parking lot." He had a little bit of opposition about it, and just like anything else, you know, if you try to do something, there's going to be opposition. But he stayed the course, and he got that driveway put in, that parking lot put in. And I have always said that Steve Wilt's legacy, the most important part of his legacy that I will protect with my dying breath, is that parking lot. So, you know, I'm just absolutely indebted to that man. And every time I see him, I remind him of how thankful I am for that parking lot. So I want to thank the men who are maintaining that parking lot and keeping it looking good and keeping it healthy and in the way that it should be so that we can enjoy it for years to come. All right, well, we are in John's Gospel this morning, and I want to call your attention to the notes. You should have notes inside your bulletin. If not, we have notes back there in the back. You can pick one up. But in my notes, I included a statement, and I think it's an important statement for us to consider as we look at the text we're looking at this morning. And you'll notice there about a quarter of the way down in the notes, it says, "Orthodoxy is the foundation of doxology. You will never worship God rightly until you know Him truly." Okay, you will never worship God rightly until you know Him truly. And what that means is that orthodoxy, that is right doctrine, because that's what orthodoxy means. It means truth, it means right doctrine. When you have orthodoxy, then you have the true foundation of worship or doxology, okay? Orthodoxy means right belief, right doctrine, and doxology means praise. So we praise in response to what we have believed. And so that's an important point to bring up because last week, I said, what is the application of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? What is the application? And many of us come to church, right, and our application that we want is what? Tell me something about my kids. Tell me something about my marriage. Tell me something about my money. Tell me something about, you know, something. Tell me something, some practical things. And but there are times in God's word when, yes, you will have those kinds of things. And we've and you know that I do not shy away from preaching on those things. But there are times in God's word when God just wants us to just sit and know and believe and learn about who he is. To know the person of God, so that we might worship him. Just because there is singing, just because you have a band, just because you have all the trappings of worship, does not mean that true worship is happening. True worship is always based upon a true theology of God. Hence, orthodoxy is the foundation of doxology. Worship is a very important thing. One of the important themes in the Bible is that when humans encounter God the way that he truly is, there is always a response that is awe, fear, and worship. And many times those expressions of fear or awe are themselves expressions of worship. I want you to think with me about how Moses responded when God revealed himself to him on Mount Sinai. At the burning bush. Get to Sinai in a moment. But first, the burning bush in Exodus 3. Remember, Moses is out. He's tending his father-in-law's sheep. He's out there. He's doing all that. And then all of a sudden, he sees a burning bush. And when he turns to investigate the burning bush, Exodus 3 tells us that God called out of the bush and he said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses responded, "Here am I." And then he said to Moses, God said to Moses, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And then the text tells us that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Later on, when God gave Moses the law, after the people had worshiped the golden calf, Moses asked God, he said, "God, show me your glory. I want to see you." And God informed Moses. He says, "No one can see my face and live, but here's what I'll do. I'll let you see the backside of my glory." And God took Moses and he put him in a cleft of the rock, and as he passed by, Moses saw the backside, as it were, of the glory of God. And when that happened, unknown to him, he came down off the mountain and his face was still reflecting the glory of God. His face was still emanating it. And so when the people of Israel saw the glory of God reflected off the face of Moses, they were terrified. They said, "We don't want to look at him." They put a veil over his face so that they would not see the glory of God. Remember also that the people were terrified when God revealed himself at Mount Sinai through lightning and thunder and smoke. God revealed himself to them, and they were terrified of this revelation of God. And of course, we all remember, don't we, Isaiah? Isaiah the prophet, when he was given a revelation of God in Isaiah 6, it says that when Isaiah saw the enthroned God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was flat on his face. He was experiencing fear and awe, which is his way of worship. And then Jesus, when he walked on the water in Matthew 14, 33, it says that as he walked on the water, those who saw him worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." There was another time when Jesus met his disciples after his resurrection in Matthew 28:9. And when they saw him in his resurrected body, they came to him, Matthew says, they came to him, clasped his feet, and they worshiped him. There was another time when the apostle Peter was in the boat with Jesus. And Jesus told him, remember, he said, you know, they hadn't caught anything all night. And Jesus said, cast your net on the other side. They cast their net on the other side, and they pulled in such a huge amount of fish that they couldn't even bring in the boat. What Jesus was doing is he was demonstrating his power over nature. And there's only one person who has power over nature, and that is God. And Peter looked at him and he said, Lord, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. In Revelation 1:17, when the Apostle John received a vision of the sovereign Christ in all of his glory and all of his power, John says, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. You see, in each and every case, when God reveals himself in all of his glory and all of his power to a person, in each and every case, the person who is receiving that revelation is receiving it for the purpose of service. In other words, you will never be able to be the person God wants you to be and do the things that God wants you to do unless you have a fresh revelation of who He is. I know you've got family issues that you're dealing with. I know you come in here with all kinds of worries and frustrations and all of that. And you wonder, what does God have to say to me? What does God have to say to me? I'll tell you what God has to say to you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because you see, beloved, no matter what it is that you're dealing with, to know God and who He is puts everything in perspective. It doesn't mean that those things that you're dealing with aren't important. I know they're important. God thinks that they're important. But you have to understand that to know God in all of His majesty puts everything in perspective. It puts everything exactly where it ought to be. And of course, we see this in the book of Revelation. When you had these seven churches, they were all struggling with various things. All seven of those churches, some of them were struggling with Jewish neighbors that hated them and were attacking them. Some of the churches were being attacked by Caesar and the Roman Empire. There were others that were struggling with family issues. I mean, you go through those seven churches and you find all kinds of problems that they had. But what did those seven churches receive in order to help them deal with all of these problems? What did the church receive? They received a vision of God as He is. The Apostle John revealed to them the throne room of heaven, that there is one who is seated on His throne, and that He has given that scroll to the one who died and yet lives. And that He is the one who is going to bring eternal salvation to all of us. Beloved, that's the application this morning. Is that you stand in awe of who God truly is. And you worship Him. And you worship Him. And so with that, I would ask that you please stand as we read the Word of God. Beginning in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And may God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we dive into your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would bring to our minds and hearts the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we might see Jesus in all of his glory. He is the one who is filled with grace and truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring us to our knees in his presence. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. As we saw last week, John begins his gospel by rooting it in Genesis 1. Remember in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so here in John 1, it begins the same way, in the beginning. And so if any Jew was reading John 1:1 and he saw those three words, in the beginning, his mind would have gone immediately to Genesis 1. That's where his mind would have gone to. And the very first thing that a Jew learned about God in Genesis 1:1, in fact, the first thing we learn about God in the entire Bible is that God is. Genesis 1:1 does not start with an argument for God's existence. It simply states his existence. In the beginning, God. Even before we are introduced to God as creator, we are introduced to the God who is. Again, and we talked about this last Lord's Day, the theological term for that attribute is his aseity. His aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y, if you're taking notes. This doctrine speaks of his aseity, which means his self-existence. Now, before you think that I'm just being esoteric, I want you to listen to this. When I see that word, aseity, when I hear that word, aseity, I get chills all over my body. And the reason why is because in that one little word, aseity, is captured all the glory of the perfection of God's being. It's all found in that one word. When I hear aseity, I hear all the glory of God's perfection of his being. What makes God different from us, what makes God different from you and from me, what makes God different from the stars and the trees and the earthquakes and every creaturely thing, what makes God different from his creation is that he alone has aseity. God and God alone exists by his own power. You get that? Look, if you don't understand that, if that is not the basis of your theology, you will never worship. You might sing, you might get religious feeling, But you will never worship until you understand that God is the one who is self-existent. That God is the one who was not created. He was not caused. He had no beginning. He does not depend on anything for his existence. He has always existed. And that is the very first thing that the Bible says about God, that he is self-existent. When Moses wrote the words, "In the beginning, God," he was introducing us to the God who is, the God who always is, the God who has always been, and the God who will always be. And John, when we get, that's all Genesis 1, but when you get to John 1, John, starting from that conceptual framework, writes out his gospel, and he writes the words, "In the beginning." In the beginning. But instead of writing, "In the beginning, God," the way Genesis 1:1 says, here he says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Logos. And so what John is doing here is this Logos, whoever this Logos is, whoever this word is, John is assigning to him creator language. Creator language. And more than that, he is assigning to this word the attribute of aseity. He is saying that this word, who was in the beginning, is himself self-existent, uncaused, without beginning, uncreated. I mean, I know you guys think he just gets too excited about theology. Listen, that is amazing when you think about the Savior that you serve, that he is one who had no beginning. That he is self-existent. And all of that we find in those first words of the gospel of John. All of that. In the beginning was the Word. And I tell you, if you stop right there, you have theological dynamite that will blow your mind forever. Just in those words. And we haven't even looked at the rest of the verse. Now, before we ask, what does the word mean? Or what does that word mean? I want you to look at that little verb of being. I also said something about this last week, but this is going to apply through the rest of the text as well, so we probably need to look at it again. That verb of being was. Okay, when we say verb of being, okay, what is a verb of being? It's a to be verb, right? Is, was, were, has been, right? Verb of being. That's what was is. It's a verb of being. And in this case, it is in the imperfect tense. And in the Greek, when you take the imperfect tense and you join it with that prepositional phrase, in the beginning, it means that the word was already existing at the creation. So, at the creation, when you heard the words, "Let there be light," and there was light, the Word was already existing. The Word already was. This is where we get the doctrine of the pre-existence of Christ. We get it from that. But what did John mean by the Word? Okay, the Word can... it can mean word, it can mean talk, it can mean speech, it can mean conversation. In the Greco-Roman world, there were many Greek philosophers who saw the logos, which is the word here, the Greek word logos, they saw the logos as this abstract rational principle by which everything existed. And so for the Greeks, they thought that at the center of the universe was an abstraction. No persons, abstractions. And while John would have certainly been familiar with those Greek ideas, Greek philosophy is not what John was drawing from. Again, John is clearly drawing from Genesis chapter 1. And we can see that in the following verses of John. In Genesis 1, what does it say after, in the beginning, God? It said that he, what? Creates. He creates things. It tells us that he spoke everything into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. And yet here in John 1:3, notice John 1:3, jump down to verse 3 there, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John is very clearly and very deliberately pulling into his gospel the conceptual world of Genesis 1. Genesis introduces us to a God who has always been. And so here, John is introducing us to the same, but he calls him the Word. So whatever you want to say about the eternality of God in Genesis, you can also say about the Word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Okay. Straighten your glasses, take a deep breath, maybe stand up for a minute, sit back down. I want you to notice the difference in some verbs here, okay? So, I hope you guys how many people went through English in high school? Did you do okay? I hope so. I really hope so. Some of you majored in English, so you'll do better. But I want you to notice some difference here in the verbs. In verse 1 and verse 3. In verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. You see that verb, made? Okay, it's the Greek word, agenito, which means became. Something became. Something wasn't, and it became. Okay, it's a creation word, right? It's a creation word. And you can see it there. All things became through him, and without him was nothing. Nothing became that has become, right? That's the idea. And so creation, therefore, according to verse 3, had a beginning. The creation had a beginning, but the Word did not have a beginning. Hopefully you're tracking. And some of you might say to yourself, okay, well, PK, here's what you're saying. What you're telling me is that was is a God word, but became is a creation word. Okay, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. When you're speaking of the Word, you should always say was, but when you're speaking of creation, you should always say became. You never use the word became with the Word. Again, I like the way you're tracking. I think you got the logical flow there. But does the word became ever appear with Word? Absolutely. It's in verse 14. The Word, here it is, became, agenito. The Word became what? Flesh. And so the Word who was became. And he became human. And so what that means is, in contrast to Greek philosophy, the Word is not an abstract idea. The Word is a person. The Word is a person. And so at the center of the universe, at the center of creation, is a person. Personal. It's not impersonal. It is personal. Okay. Let's look at the next phrase in verse 1. So we've got, in the beginning was the Word. Let's look at that second phrase. And the Word was with God. Now, you might think in that first phrase, in the beginning was the Word, that God was, or that John was kind of giving us a synonym for God, right? You know, he says all the way back in Genesis 1, in the beginning was God, and so here he says, in the beginning was the Word. And maybe you might be thinking to yourself, okay, so the Word and God, those are just kind of interchangeable things. I mean, you know, you say tomato, I say tomato. You say God, I say the Word. But we mean the same thing. It's just kind of the same. So that's what John is doing here. He's just using these terms interchangeably. Okay, that's heresy, first of all. Okay, it's called Sabellianism. Okay? The Word and God are not the same. They are, in fact, distinct. The words God and Word are not interchangeable. The Word and God exist separately. In fact, I would say that they exist separately as two distinct persons. The one is not the other. There is distinction, which is why John says that the Word was with God. So in other words, the Word was next to God. He was in relationship with God. It implies that there are two separate persons here. The Word was with God. And then verse 2 makes it even clearer. It says, He was in the beginning with God. And so we are introduced in this second clause of John's gospel that there existed from all eternity two distinct somethings. God and the Word. God and the Word. And they were both there in the beginning. Okay, everything I've said, you're like, yeah, I've heard this a million times. I've heard this for Christmas sermons since I was a little kid. And that's true. But I want you to think about this. Who is the original audience? We brought this up last week in our introduction. Who is the original audience of this book? Jews. Or, in some cases, Gentile proselytes to Judaism, which you could say Jews. And these people, as Jews, were absolutely steeped in monotheism. What does monotheism mean? Mono, one, theism, God. One God. They believed in one God. In fact, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, Jews had that. That was their very first memory verse. And they recited that verse every single week. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And so now we're only a few words into this gospel, and circuits are firing and minds are being blown because these Jews are reading this and they're saying, how does this work? I mean, I get it that in the beginning was God. But now you're telling us that in the beginning was the Word and that that Word was with God. That's two. And so already their minds are being blown. And just about the time that you didn't think that your mind could be sufficiently blown, we step again, one step up into this rarefied air, and we see the third phrase, and the Word was God. Some of you are like, okay, whatever. Okay, no. It's supposed to go. Okay? The Word was God. So if you're tracking, you're thinking to yourself, okay, before I was thinking that maybe the Word was just a synonym for God, because of the second clause, it can't be a synonym for God. It's actually two distinct persons. There's distinction there. But then you would think, well, this is maybe this third clause, the Word was God, maybe this was just some emanation from God. Maybe a demigod of some kind of lesser being that, yes, existed alongside of God, with God, but was not himself eternally God the same way that God is. You know, something, some person who was less than God, who was with God. And John quickly dispels that notion altogether. Because he is telling us in that third phrase, he's telling us that the Word who had a beginning and the Word who was with God is also himself God. What does that phrase mean? How should we understand the term theos? That's God. How do we understand that? Some of you may have friends or know people who have had people knock on their door. You open up the door and you're like, hi, we are from Watchtower Society, or maybe from Jehovah's Witnesses, or what's the other one? Kingdom Hall, right? Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Jehovah's Witnesses actually have their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. And very famously, or infamously, which I would suggest infamously, they translate that third phrase as a God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Because they, like modern day Arians, deny the full deity of the Son, equal in essence with the Father. So if you ever talk to them, they will tell you, and they will come equipped with a certain amount of Greek, and they will tell you that the word God at the end of verse 1 is in the indefinite, it is an indefinite noun. Okay, again, hopefully you listened in your English class to what an indefinite noun is, or a definite noun. So let me explain. In English, the is the definite article. And when you put a definite article with a noun, it becomes a definite noun. The pulpit. The pew. Okay? The jacket. Okay? That's a definite noun. The indefinite article is a or an. A glass of water. A girl. Okay? A, or you know, an airplane. Okay, so you have that indefinite article. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will attempt to amaze you with the fact that when John 1:1 says that the Word was God, they'll say, look, there is no definite article before that word God. There is no definite article. There is no the. And they'll also tell you that in the God just before it, in the second clause where it says, and the Word was with God, that there was an article. There was a, and the Word was with the God. But they'll say this God, the third God here, or the second God in the third clause, is an indefinite. And so they say, should you not therefore translate it as a God? And that's what they'll say to you. And they'll say that this is an absolute Greek grammatical rule. And it's not. Not even close, and I'll show you why. That it's an absolute grammatical rule in the Greek that if there is no definite article, then therefore it must always be translated a God, a cat, a girl, a whatever. That's what they'll say. And so therefore, this God, this a God, is this word is simply a God. He's not God. He's just like a God. He's a demigod. He's a lesser God. That's what they'll say. And so if you ever talk to Jehovah's Witnesses along these lines, I want you to remember these points. I want to give you a few things that'll help you to kind of deal with that argument. And here it is. 282 times in the New Testament, we have the word theos, God, without the definite article. 280 times, the word theos appears without the definite article. And only 16 of those occasions does the Jehovah's Witness Bible translate it as a God. In other words, in every other case, they simply translate it God, like capital G God, like the God. So what that means is that they are not consistent with their own principle of translation. That is, that every time there is not an article, it must always be a God. They're not even consistent with that. In fact, out of the 282 times that theos appears without the article, they supply the article in their translation. But what's even more important is that if you look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, okay, that's what we call the prologue, right? Verses 1 to 18, the word theos, God, occurs 8 times in these 18 verses. We see it twice in verse 1. We see it once in verse 2. We see it again in verse 6. We see it again in verse 12, verse 13, and verse 18. But that word theos only appears with the article twice in all 8 of those uses. And the 2 places the article appears is in verse 1 where it says with God, and in verse 2 where it says with God. And the other 6 times, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they translate in their Bible, capital G, God. So again, they're not consistent. And you could ask them, okay, if that's an absolute, that without the article, you must translate a God, does that mean that, you know, does that mean that in verse 12, where it says, but all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he became children of God. Should we translate that as a God, children of a God? And they would say, no, absolutely not. But it doesn't have the article. In verse 18, when it says, no one has ever seen God, which is also without the article, the only God, which is also without the article, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Should we translate it that way? And so they're not consistent with their own. They want you to apply in verse 1 what they are not willing to apply in every other use of theos without the article. Now, there's a lot of complicated terminology in Greek grammar that we could get into that we won't get into because every time I do, I lose about half the room. But suffice it to say that when you have nouns like this, when they're used together with these IM verbs, which is was, in this position, they often do not receive the definite article. It happens all the time throughout the New Testament. They will not receive the definite article. So that is not an argument that the Jehovah's Witnesses can use with any degree of authenticity. Okay, it just happens. In fact, there is a deliberate reason why God is structuring it or John is structuring it in this way. Okay, notice, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So when you think of with God in that second phrase, you're thinking of God the Father, right? That's God the Father. And then you go to the third phrase where it says, and the Word was God. Okay, first God had definite article, second God has no definite article. That doesn't mean it should be translated a God, but what John is trying to explain to his audience is that there is the God who is the Father, and then there is the Word who is also God, but not the Father. He is the Son. What he is saying is that what God was, the Word was. He shares the same nature and the same essence as God. The Word shares the very stuff of godness. That is what John is attempting to say. And God, and in fact, I would say that God, or that John could not have more succinctly stated that the Word is divine and God, and yet the Word is not the Father. He could not have more succinctly explained that. Martin Luther, the reformer, he often said that the Word was God was to prevent Arianism, which is the heresy that Jehovah's Witnesses embrace. And Luther also said that the Word was with God was to protect us against Sabellianism, which is the ancient heresy that says that there's only one God and he expresses himself in 3 different ways, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is also heresy. There's one God that expresses, or not expresses, that's Sabellianism, but you have one God who exists eternally in 3 distinct persons. If you have your little bulletin, you'll notice in, if you go to the Nicene Creed, you'll see it right there, right? In the Nicene Creed, under the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of the God, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Okay, the same essence as the Father. That's exactly what John is saying in John 1:1. That the Word is the same essence as the Father, but He is not the Father. He is the Son. Now, you say, okay, I need to explain this to my kids. Okay, and yes, you should. But if you ever start talking to your kids about the Trinity, and you start going into analogies about eggs and stuff like that, just stop. Okay? Don't do any of that, because every analogy will break down and lead them into heresy, not to truth. Okay? So instead of trying to come up with these analogies that they might understand, help them to understand just exactly what the Creed says, that Christ is the same essence as the Father, but He is distinct from the Father. The Holy Spirit is the same essence as the Father and the Son, but is not the Father and the Son. And you say, wow, that they won't understand it. Well, you don't either, so there. And you teach them to understand that. That's the reason why the Creed doesn't tell us about eggs or about different forms of water. It gives us words. Okay, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And when you get down, notice, I want you to notice this. When you get down to verse 14, this is the most important thing that you can say about the Word. In verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. So in verse 1 and verse 14, we have coming at us both the mystery of the Trinity, but also the mystery of the Incarnation. So this word, okay, that we're introduced to in verse 1, did not become God. He is God. The Word didn't come into existence. He already existed. But the Word became flesh. He became something that He was not. He became flesh. And the Word took on this new state of being as a man. Now let me just say something quick here. When we hear the word of God, okay, and this is a theme you find throughout the Old Testament. You'll see a prophet, and the prophet will say, and the Word of God came to me. And anytime you see that the Word of God came to me, what he is saying is that God is going to reveal something to the prophet that he wants the prophet then to tell to the people. And so Word of God, or Word, always meant revelation. The revelation of God. The revelation of God. That's what Word meant. And so here in John 1, we have again the Word. But this time the Word becomes flesh. And that too is the revelation of God. And so what John is telling us is, yes, when you go back to the Old Testament, you see God's revelation. God is revealing Himself to the people of God in the Old Testament. And in fact, we embrace that testament as well, so He's revealing Himself to us. But if you want to see the ultimate revelation of God, if you want to see the pinnacle of the revelation of God, you look to the One who became and dwelt among us. And unlike Moses, who could not look at the glory of God straight on, we beheld His glory. We got to see what Moses never got to see. The One who was on the mountain became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's no coincidence that the bookends of John's gospel, the beginning and the end, start with a very bold declaration of the full deity and divinity of the Word. John 1, which we've been studying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then if you go all the way to chapter 20, remember in chapter 20 what happens? You have doubting Thomas. And Thomas says, when he hears that Jesus rose from the dead, he's like, I will not believe it unless I can poke the nails in his hand. If I can poke the spear hole in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus showed up. And he said, Thomas, here I am. Touch my wound. Does a ghost have flesh like I do? Touch my side. And Thomas touched his hand and touched his side. And how did Thomas respond? He said, my God and my Lord. He believed. My God and my Lord. And so the gospel is bookend with very clear, definitive, unambiguous statements of the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, here's what I want you to notice as we close our time this morning. Like any good storyteller, John is a great storyteller. But like any good storyteller, John is building tension. He's building tension. Because I want you to notice that as we went through chapter 1, and we all know who the Word is, but John has not actually revealed his name yet. He just keeps referring to him as the Word. And we know that it's a person because in verse 2 it says, he was in the beginning, so this isn't just some abstract principle, this is a person. So we know that, but we don't have a name yet. Who is this person? Now, we can presume that John's original audience would have had some knowledge of the gospel stories and so forth. They maybe are anticipating where he's going with this. But can you just imagine, and I just want you to go to imagination station, and I want you to think about this. Imagine that you could transport yourself back in time, and you know nothing about Jesus at all. Nothing. And you read those words. You read those words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And you have all this lofty language, this poetic language, this incredibly majestic theology. And you don't know who it is. Who is this Word? Who is he? This Word that is from the very beginning, this Word who was with God, and yet this Word who was God. I mean, guys, we are so familiar with this language. We are so familiar with it. We hear it at Christmas and all of that. It's got this familiar cadence to it. We can finish each of the sentences ourselves. And so that's why we scarcely become struck, awestruck by the scandal, the miracle, and the exhilaration of these verses. I mean, how is this true? How do I hear from this Word? How do I meet this Word? And if the story continued, after knowing this pre-existent Word in distinction with God and yet fully God Himself, what if you found out that this Word actually became flesh and He walked among us? He was here. He walked among us. I mean, He looked like us. He got hungry like us. He took naps like we do. He wept like us. And then He died like us. But He rose again. I mean, wouldn't you want to meet that Word? Wouldn't you want to know who that Word is? Wouldn't you fall on your face and worship at the feet of that Word? You see, the Word who is God, the Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, has a name. He has a name. And John is building the tension of who He is. He's telling us that He was rejected. He's telling us that He was presented before the people. But who is He? I mean, I'm sitting here through 16 verses of all the stuff about the Word and all the things He did. I don't even know a name yet. I get to the name in verse 17, where it says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus." What? You mean the carpenter's son? You mean Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, he's like, he's from Battleground or something. What? I mean, are you sure? I mean, are we talking about the same person, Jesus? I mean, I know the guy's mom and dad. I was his teacher. I helped him with his letters in school. Yes, it is Him. He is the one who walked and lived and died among us. He is the one who rose from the dead. And He is the one who reigns, and He is the one who is coming again. And so the big underscore on this sermon is, let us worship Him. Let us pray. Our Father, as we close out our time in Your Word, I pray, Lord, that it will not be closed out to the hearts of Your people, that even now Your Holy Spirit would be pressing it deep into these hearts. Father, we pray that each and every one of us would walk away with a fresh perspective of Your ultimate revelation, and that is Jesus Christ. The Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God, and the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We ask, Father, that we would walk away freshly amazed by the mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation, and that we would worship. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning, they've never put their faith and trust in Christ, I pray, Lord, that this morning that they would see, as it were, the power of Jesus, and that they would say, surely, this was the Son of God, and that they too would worship Him. Give them no rest until they find it in the Word that became flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.